All right, today we turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're starting a new sermon series on the book of 2 Timothy. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor in Ephesus named Timothy. We'll see more of that in our passage today. And our title of our sermon is as follows: Embracing God's Promise of Life Through Timothy-Like Faith. In these opening verses, Paul makes a reference to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And he also highlights Timothy's sincere faith, as we'll see. And we're going to take these words to heart for our own benefit in our spiritual growth, to live as witnesses for Christ, to love one another, and so forth. So let's pick up 2 Timothy chapter 1. And today we'll cover verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you, the God who has promised life amidst a world of death. We praise you as a God who reigns sovereign, and who by your grace raises up people like Timothy who have sincere faith. And that by your grace and power we can walk with a similar like faith as we hold on to the promise of life. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who labored and suffered and who wrote these words that we can feed upon some 1900 years later. May you do a powerful work in us as we gather here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, two main points for our message today. Here's the first one. Heed the apostolic word. All of Scripture is God's inspired word and should be heeded, that is, taken to heart and obeyed. Parts of the New Testament Scriptures, which are part of the Bible written after Jesus came to earth, are written by apostles, like this letter here, which we call the book of 2 Timothy. It is apostolic. What that means and why it is important, we'll see as we unpack these opening verses, but I'll highlight three key themes that we see in these opening verses that will help us heed the apostolic word, to take it to heart and to obey. First of all, heed the apostolic word written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is how he starts off verse 1. Notice it again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he says. Sorry, what was off? In those days, in the first century, when you were writing a letter, unlike many of us write letters today, we put our name at the end. In the first century, they often put their name at the beginning. They would identify who they are, and then they would identify who they're writing to, and oftentimes they would start off with some type of greeting or thank you. That's what Paul does here. So he says right off in verse 1, Paul, he tells us who he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Most of us know that Paul was a Pharisee, a religious leader, who originally was persecuting Christians because he thought they were wrong and he was opposed to Christ. And he has a dramatic experience on the road to Damascus where Jesus appears to him in a blinding light. This is after Jesus died, after he rose from the dead and ascended up to heaven. But then he appears to Paul and basically explains to Paul, you've got it all wrong. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul has this conversion experience of putting his faith in Jesus as the Messiah and being called and set apart as an apostle. An apostle is someone who Jesus chooses among his disciples to represent him now that he's up in heaven. And apostles were used to write scripture. They were used to preach the gospel and explain the gospel message. They were used to help the church get off the ground, so to speak. Jesus chose 12 of his disciples to be apostles. One of them was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and he's replaced by another disciple, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 1. But Jesus also chose the apostle Paul as one who was untimely born, as Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 15, to do missionary work and to preach the gospel, and he's someone who's used to write several books in the Bible, the New Testament scriptures. And as Christians, we want to heed, we want to take to heart and obey all of God's word. But to do so, it's helpful to understand the different ways that this book, the Bible, is written. It has over 40 different authors written over a period of some 1,500 years. And it's helpful to understand the different authors that wrote the Bible and the different ways that the Bible was written. One of those ways was by apostles like Paul or Peter and so forth. And this helps us see the credibility of the Bible in light of the fact that part of it was written by apostles who walked in the talk. That is, they lived what they preached. They risked their lives. They lived sacrificially. And they had a unifying message. And this is different than the Quran that Muslims use, where Muhammad claimed to have revelation given to him by the angel Gabriel over a period of time. So you have one person writing this book, which is about the length of the New Testament. In contrast to that, with the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, it's written by multiple people who were eyewitnesses to historical events, and they wrote it down, so you have multiple eyewitnesses, multiple people writing a common unifying message. So when Paul opens up and says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, that's a loaded statement. And it gives credibility to this book, the Bible, that we believe. Now before going on, I want to briefly mention and comment about Paul as the author of 2 Timothy in light of modern day scholarship. For most of church history, the dominant view that's held by Bible scholars was that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus. We call those pastoral epistles. An epistle is a letter, and it's pastoral because Timothy and Titus were both pastors. Okay? But over the last 200 years, the dominant view among modern liberal scholars is that Paul didn't write 1 and 2 Timothy and that Titus didn't write Titus. It's a complicated debate. I'm not going to go into it because we would just get lost during a sermon, but I do want to highlight a couple things for a couple reasons. First, in case you didn't know this already, you won't be caught off guard in the future if you hear someone say, including a Bible scholar, well, you know what, Paul actually didn't write 1 and 2 Timothy. And if you haven't heard that before, it might alarm you. Second of all, so that you know and I know that there are biblical, historical, and scholarly reasons why we believe that Paul did write 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus, despite the prevailing view of most modern scholars today, most of whom do not hold to an evangelical view of Scripture. And this is important for our own sense of intellectual integrity, so that we can help ourselves and our kids as they grow up face the scholarly rejection of the Bible. We want them to know where they can turn to find solid answers and responses. And at this point, let me give my semi-quarterly or annual plug for study Bibles. Many of you have one. They're an excellent resource. Among other things that a study Bible can do is it has notes in the introduction of each book that talk about, among other things, who the author is. And they'll usually give a simplified summary of why some people don't believe that the author is the author and so forth. So that can be helpful.
So I just want to highlight that. And with that, I will mention two things in terms of why modern scholars don't think that Paul actually wrote the book that we're reading, even though it says Paul wrote it. One has to do with the historical events that are mentioned in 2 Timothy. Scholars will say that doesn't line up with the events in the book of Acts, and that's an important question to consider. However, it's very possible that these events in 2 Timothy that Paul writes about happened after the book of Acts was written. That's why it's not in the book of Acts. A second example is one that's theological. Some of the things Paul addresses in the pastoral epistles sounds like he's confronting a false doctrine known as Gnosticism that rose up after Paul was dead. So how could Paul be confronting something that came after he died? Well, that fails to overlook the fact that in, for example, when he writes the book of Colossians, which modern scholars do acknowledge Paul wrote, he confronts a very similar false doctrine. So that's just two examples. If you don't understand it, it's okay. The main thing I want you to know is that there are Bible scholars who do believe that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy who are equally qualified with the modern scholars, and they can give us biblical, historical, scholarly reasons why we believe this amidst the objections that are out there. Yeah, that makes sense? Okay, so that'd be great Bible study or whatever. I do want to acknowledge it, though, because it's important to understand. So let's heed the apostolic word that's written by apostles. Paul says he's an apostle of Christ. Jesus chose him. He didn't choose himself. And it's by the will of God. Apostles are not self-appointed. They're chosen by Jesus, and it's by the will of God. Paul was one of them. All right. That brings us to our next key point. Heed the apostolic word written as a biblical farewell address, proclaiming the promise of life under the impending shadow of death. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, and it's a, in one sense, it's a biblical farewell address because Paul knows that his life is drawing near to an end. He's writing under the impending shadow of his own death. And as he does so, he's proclaiming the promise of life. There's a little bit of an irony here, because when Paul talks about the gospel, he'll mention different themes. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions the theme of promise and life, even though he knows he's about to die. Notice the rest of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Our God is a God of promise. All of his promises are yes in Jesus Christ, and that includes the promise of life. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, our world has been full of death. God promises life. That's part of the good news. Hallelujah. Paul chooses to single out this theme in what he says when he's writing a letter knowing that he's about to die. He's writing under the impending shadow of his own death. We'll see next Sunday in verse 8 that Paul refers to himself as being Christ's prisoner. Okay? He's writing this while he's in jail in Rome. And unlike the first time he was in prison, where he was under house arrest and things were a little bit better, he's probably in a cold, dark, damp dungeon under the reign of the evil Roman Emperor Nero, waiting to be executed. He calls himself a prisoner in verse 8, and later he refers to his chains in verse 16. And allow me to jump ahead for a moment to the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Paul says these words that are familiar to many of us. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows he's going to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Hallelujah. What he's writing to Timothy is a farewell address. He knows he's going to die, and he wants Timothy to be instructed. And he has certain things in mind that he wants to say. And this is like other farewell discourses or addresses in the Bible. Moses has one. We call it the book of Deuteronomy. You can see with Joshua in Joshua chapters 23 and 24. with Jesus. You can see this in Matthew 24 and 5, in Mark chapter 13, in John chapters 14 to 16, where he's preparing his disciples with a farewell address with some final words. And these final words usually include an announcement that their end is imminent. They'll be leaving. They give direction or directives of commandments of how to live. The future will be foretold. And there will also be words of comfort and instruction. We have all of that in the book of 2 Timothy. So, you know, I know probably you've experienced this if you read the scriptures at all. There's some times when, man, you're just on fire to read the Bible, and other times where I know I should and I just don't feel like it. Well, the next time you pick up 2 Timothy, bear in mind that you're reading the words of a man who's in a cold, dark, damp dungeon waiting to die, and he writes the words about the promise of life. And he's lived a life that's in line with what he preaches and teaches. And he has a confidence that the Lord will rescue him, knowing that that ultimate rescue will be his own death. He was probably beheaded under the Roman Emperor Nero. So Paul is writing a farewell discourse. He highlights the promise of life amidst living under the shadow of his own impending death. And let me, before moving on, just say, have you experienced this promise of life that comes through Jesus Christ? Hallelujah. I think Doug referenced this earlier in his prayer during the worship service. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Our life, there's an emptiness and a lack of meaning and a lack of direction in our hearts because we don't have a right relationship with God, but Jesus has come so that we can. And he has paid the penalty of our sin. He's dealt with the problem of sin. And we can have forgiveness, as Kurt referenced earlier in our worship service. And we can be brought into a right relationship with God, even though we still have sin. It's been forgiven, but we're still stained. It's still there. The presence of sin is here. And God actually uses that to help keep us humble. He delivers us from the power of sin. And that's something we can walk in on a daily basis as we continue to repent of our sins and feed on his word and church fellowship. But there's a day coming when that presence of sin will be gone. And the power of sin will be gone completely. Because the presence of sin will be gone, even as we celebrate today the fact that the penalty of sin's already been paid. If you don't have that promise of life, you can receive it as I'm preaching right now. Put your faith in Jesus, acknowledge that he's Lord, ask him to forgive your sins and be your Savior. Hallelujah. One other thing. Let's heed this apostolic word, written as a pastoral epistle to Timothy, his beloved child. His beloved child in the faith. Notice verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, or son. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy is not Paul's biological or adopted child or son. Rather, he's his child in the faith. Probably referring to the fact that Paul had a role in leading Timothy to Christ and or discipling him. You can see in Acts chapter 14 that Paul goes and preaches the gospel in Lystra on his first missionary journey. If you jump ahead to Acts chapter 16, Paul's back in Lystra on his second missionary journey. And Luke, who's writing Acts, introduces us to Timothy. And he says this, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Probably meaning his father was not a believer, but his mother was. And Timothy ends up joining Paul in his missionary journey. And eventually, Timothy would end up as a pastor in Ephesus. You can read about that in the book of 1 Timothy. So now Paul is writing another letter to Timothy, who is a man of God. He's a pastor, and he's serving in the city of Ephesus. And let me read. This is from the late Pastor John Stott, who was pastor of All Souls Church in London. He also wrote several commentaries. He gives these helpful words about Timothy, and this will help us also understand how this is a pastoral epistle. It's a letter written to Timothy, who's a pastor. And not just because he's a pastor do we call it a pastoral epistle, but the themes in here deal with pastoral issues. John Stott says this, When the first imprisonment was over for Paul, he left Timothy in Ephesus as the accepted leader of the church, and wide responsibilities were given to him to combat the heretics, the false teachers who were troubling the church, to order the church's worship, to select and ordain its elders, and to regularize the relief and ministry of its widows, to command and to teach the apostolic faith, together with the moral duties which flow from it, obeying God. And now still heavier burdens were about to fall on Timothy's shoulders. For Paul was on the point of martyrdom. He was going to be executed. And then the task of preserving the apostles' teaching, keeping it intact, would be his, Timothy's, in yet greater measure. So this is a pastoral epistle. He's writing to Timothy about pastoral themes, and then he's getting him ready because Paul is going to die. And notice with this, he says, Timothy, my beloved child in the faith, and then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. A common part of the greeting that Paul would include, somewhat similar to some Jewish greetings, but with a Christian flavor to it. Paul says the word grace. Grace is God's saving, sanctifying work in the lives of sinners who don't deserve it. When we have grace, we have God's blessings, even though we don't deserve it. He says mercy refers to God rescuing and providing for those who cannot rescue and provide for themselves. Mercy is God's blessing for the helpless. He also says peace, which refers to the state of well-being and harmony that can only come through the promise of life that comes in Christ Jesus. And we taste of it in part now, but the peace that God promises comes in its fullness when Jesus returns and all is made well. So here Paul starts off, he identifies himself as an apostle, which Timothy would know, but it would encourage him. And plus, what he's writing to Timothy would be read to the church there in Ephesus as well. So he's saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He writes these words to Timothy. Imagine if you're Timothy, and you hear these words of the apostle Paul, my beloved child in the faith. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Awesome. Let's heed the apostolic word. It's written by Paul, who was chosen by Jesus. He wasn't self-appointed, and he lived what he preached, and he was suffering for it. Someone who's writing 2 Timothy is a farewell address under the impending shadow of his own death. And he's writing to his beloved child, Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. Here's our other main point. Heed Paul's introductory exhortation. Here's another reason, or another helpful thing if you ever get bored with Scripture. I mean, one thing we can do is just confess it. Go before the Lord and say, Lord, I know that I should be on fire to read your word and study and obey it, but today I just don't feel like it. Well, here's one thing that might give you a little inspiration. If you ever look, when Paul writes a letter, he starts most of them off in a similar way, identifying himself, who he's writing to, and then he'll say a word, a thank you, of how he's been praying for it and thanking God for the people he's writing to. And when he writes this, it's quite both convicting but also inspiring when you read what he actually writes and what he's been praying. So let's take a look at this. Let's heed Paul's introductory exhortation, and here's one way to do it. Take Paul's godly example to heart. And this includes his thankfulness, his remembering, his prayer, and his fellowship. What Paul prays and why he prays, which he lists here in these opening verses, serves as a godly example for you and I. In other words, as we read what Paul's been praying, we can stop and say, do I live this way? Do I do any of this? Notice verse 3, and as we reread these verses, think about this. As Timothy's receiving this letter from Paul, this isn't a day and age where there's no FaceTiming, there's no instant messaging, there's no phone calls. Letters did not arrive in 2 or 3 days. So he gets this letter from the Apostle Paul. And here's what Paul says in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. If we pick up our Bibles and read 2 Timothy chapter 1 with any sense of humility and hunger for God, such verses should convict as well as inspire us. I mean, we haven't even dug into the meat of Paul's letter yet, and we're already being exhorted indirectly simply by thinking about what Paul's been praying for Timothy. Are we a thankful people? Do we give thanks to God for who he is and for the people in our lives, like Paul did? And this is a common theme. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 1, in Colossians 1, and so forth. Paul would tell the people he's writing to that he's been praying for them and he gives thanks to God for them. Are we a people who's thankful? Do we give thanks to God for who he is and specifically for the Christians that are in our lives because we love them and care about them? And are we practicing the discipline of remembering people? One of the themes in the Bible, one of the things the Bible calls us to do is to be a people who are reminded, who remember. This can include remembering the teachings of scriptures or the faithfulness of God. It also includes remembering the people in our lives who God has blessed us with, who've discipled us and who we've been entrusted to disciple. Notice how, if you just look at the word remember or reminded, how many times it comes up there in verses 3 to 5. I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I am reminded of your sincere faith. We fill our minds with lots of things. We think about lots of things, and that's good. But sometimes it can be a lot of things that don't have much eternal value, and we're not spending a lot of time remembering the things of God or the people of God that he's put into our lives. Are we remembering the precious people of God in our lives, and are we praying for them and giving thanks to God for them? And do we have a passion for fellowship like Paul does? Paul remembers Timothy's tears, probably referring in Acts chapter 20 where Paul gives his farewell address. He's leaving the people. He doesn't think he'll see them again. And Timothy would have been there, and he was moved to tears because he was going to be separated from Paul. And Paul remembers Timothy, and he's reminded of his sincere faith and so forth. Let's be like Paul. Now, along with taking his godly example to heart, here's another key observation. Be inspired by Timothy's sincere faith amidst our own weaknesses while being mindful of those who've discipled us. Paul is a godly example for us in this passage, but so is Timothy. Notice again verse 5. Paul says, I am reminded, he's writing this to Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. After telling Timothy that he gives thanks to God for him and he remembers him in prayer and he longs to see him, Paul gives this very uplifting word to Timothy. Imagine if the Apostle Paul had written you a letter and referred to you as having sincere faith. I'd be like, hey, cool. All right. I mean, the Apostle Paul thinks I have a sincere faith. I'll take that. Let me share a little bit more from Pastor John Stott. He gives a great summary here about Timothy, and this helps us understand why Paul would refer to him as having a sincere faith. Pastor Stott writes, for over 15 years, since he had first been recruited in his hometown of Lystra, Timothy had been Paul's faithful missionary companion. He had traveled with Paul throughout most of the second and third missionary journeys and had been sent during them as a trusted apostolic delegate to represent Paul on several special missions. And you can see this in this included Thessalonica and Corinth. You can see this cited in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Corinthians 4. He had then accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. You see this in Acts 20. and may have been with him on Paul's perilous voyage to Rome, where he's on that ship. You read about that in, I think, Acts chapter 26. And at all events, he was certainly in Rome during the first imprisonment, because when Paul writes, when he's under house arrest in the book of Acts, he mentions that in those letters that Timothy is with him. And it's not just that Paul had a strong affection for Timothy as a friend, whom he had evidently led to Christ, so that he could call him his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. It is also that he had grown to trust Timothy as his fellow worker and his brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, as he calls him in 1 Thessalonians 3. Indeed, because of Timothy's genuine concern for the welfare of the churches and because of the loyalty with which, as a son with the father, he had served with Paul in the gospel, Paul could go so far as to say in Philippians 2, I have no one like him. Among all Paul's associates, Timothy was unique. And here he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Let's be inspired by Timothy. He had a sincere faith. And as we do so, we recognize that part of that sincere faith comes from being discipled by others. Like in Timothy's case with his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, and so forth. And we're grateful for those who've discipled us. But you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm no Timothy. I'm not a great man or woman of God. I'm not mentioned in the Bible. I didn't travel with the Apostle Paul. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I don't feel qualified to kind of compare myself to Timothy. Well, let me ask another question. Do you have any weaknesses in your life? Do you have any shortcomings or personality flaws? Do you have any health problems? Ever feel like you're in over your head? So did Timothy. The picture we get from Scripture is that Timothy was a little bit timid. As we'll see in verse 7, Paul says, God's not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. I wonder why Paul is mentioning that right off the bat. He knows that Timothy was kind of prone. He was perhaps an introvert. That gives me some encouragement. Probably timid. And we see glimpses of this in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16, listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Which is another thing. Not only was he timid, but he was also young, relatively speaking, perhaps in his 30s, and he was expected to pastor people who were older than he was. That can be an intimidating thing, especially when you're timid. You're timid Timothy, and you're younger than some of the people you're supposed to pastor. Oh, and by the way, he also said had some health problems. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 references Timothy's problem with his stomach and his frequent ailments or illnesses. So do you have any personality weaknesses or flaws? You ever feel like you might be in over your head, have any health problems? So did Timothy. But Paul writes to him as one who had a sincere faith. And we know that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 those powerful words. When Paul himself had a thorn in his flesh, we don't know what it was, but he asked three times that God would take it away. And Jesus said, no, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Let's be inspired by Timothy. He had a sincere faith, even though he was timid. He had health problems. He was young, and yet he was expected to be a pastor. Let's be inspired by him. Last key thought. Let's take Paul's introductory exhortation, let's heat it, by doing this. Fan into flame the gift of God, embracing the spirit of power, love, and self-control. In light of Timothy's sincere faith, notice what Paul commands here in verses 6 and 7. Having mentioned his sincere faith, Paul says this, for this reason I remind you, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul does not specify what this gift is. As believers, we all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with that comes spiritual gifts. And in light of verse 7, it seems that God's gift here would refer at least in part to the spirit that comes with being a Christian. But we also know that Timothy was a pastor who'd been gifted by God to shepherd his people. And the laying on of Paul's hands that he mentions here might be referring to Timothy's ordination or commissioning as a pastor. And it's only God who can equip and call and gift someone for pastoral ministry. But for multiple reasons, it's necessary for church leaders and the church as a whole to formally recognize those who are called into ministry. So if you've ever been at some type of ordination service or even where we might be praying over someone and setting them apart for ministry, that's important. Only God can gift them, but it's important to have the church recognize who the leaders are so that the leaders are not self-appointed. They should be appointed by God, which is affirmed by the church. And also so that we as the church are invested in the leadership of the leaders, taking to heart our responsibilities to pray for them, to support them, to hold them accountable even as they lead us. Regardless, whatever this gift is that Paul is referring to, he tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which means to stir up, to rekindle God's spirit within us and the gifts that he's given us and the calling that he has. If you ever sit around a campfire and you got to stoke that fire and keep it going, Paul's telling Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that's in you. And then notice he says, verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear or not of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. An awesome, awesome verse. Timothy was someone who was a little bit timid. Some of us might be that way, regardless of whether we're not. There's a lot of things that we can be afraid of in this life. It might be other people. We might be afraid of failure. We might be afraid of success, where we get up to the mountaintop and then we fall and look like a loser. We might be afraid regarding our health, the basic dangers of this world, our finances, being betrayed. We might be afraid of living the Christian life and the shame that comes with bearing the name of Christ. There's a lot of things that we can be afraid of in this world. Paul tells us to fan into flame, to stir up the Spirit of God within us and the gifts that he's given us. And to be reminded, he's given us a spirit that's not of fear. We don't have to live in fear. To have the feeling of fear is not sin. It's when we're controlled by our fears that it becomes sin. Fan into flame the gift of God. He's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power to be courageous and bold and confident. Our identity is in Christ, even if we do fail in something. God reigns sovereign over us, the trials and the dangers we face. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, empowering us to be bold witnesses for Christ. We know the gospel truth. We understand the purpose and meaning of life, even though we don't know all the answers to all the questions of life. We have a spirit of power, not of fear. We also have a spirit of love, not fear. The power we have is not one to dominate over people, but to be servants because the love of God is in us. Christ has loved us, and we want to love others amidst our fears, loving our neighbors and our enemies who we might be afraid of. And it's a love that's not growing cold as the evil of this world increases, which Jesus warns about in Matthew 24. We also have a spirit of self-control, not fear. When we're afraid, it's hard to have the spirit of self-control. We're prone to be impatient, to be anxious. But part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, where we have gentleness and kindness and so forth. Right now in the season of our lives, we're getting to watch a lot of volleyball, because of one of our daughters named Amy that is on a volleyball team. And I notice that sometimes when their team's receiving the serve, sometimes those serves come over the net very fast and very powerful. And I'm thinking, if I was to receive that serve, there'd be a part of me that would be like, I just want to get out of the way because that ball's coming so fast. And even if I had the courage to receive that serve and bump it, who knows where the ball is going.
Well, to use a volleyball illustration, the spirit that God has put in us is kind of like that volleyball player who's not afraid of that serve that's coming 100 miles an hour over the net or however fast it just looks like that. And that volleyball player will receive that serve and bump it with self-control. The ball is not just going to go here or there. It's going to go up, so then the setter can set it and the other person can spike it and we win the point. And by the way, the team all has love in their hearts for each other because, oh, by the way, not only do they have power with courage and do they have self-control in how they bump that ball, but they love each other too. So there's my volleyball example. But when I was reading this passage and amidst all the volleyball we've been walking, I was just thinking, yeah, if I was a volleyball player, would I really have that courage to take on that powerful serve? And even if I did, when I bump that ball, is it going to be self-controlled and go where it should and so forth? Well, that's the type of God we have, and that's the type of spirit he's given us. So let us be a people who are embracing this promise of life that we have, a promise of life that inspired the Apostle Paul to be faithful even as he was suffering in a cold, dark, damp dungeon, and to write this letter to this pastor Timothy under the impending shadow of his own death. And let's experience this promise of life by being inspired by the Timothy-like faith, the sincere faith that Timothy had, knowing that amidst our failures and our weaknesses, like Timothy had, whatever they might be, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Hallelujah.
Let's pray.